Good evening, brothers and sisters. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this evening. And it is even better to be in the house of the Lord learning about the Lord. Please turn to James chapter 1. And I am going to attempt to exposit, to talk about, teach from verses 1 through 18. But my other task is because I'm not preaching the rest of James. I have to set the table for the brothers to come behind me. So we're going to talk a little bit, very little, extraordinarily little, about James, right? So it was written by James. There are four Jameses in the New Testament. Half-brother of Jesus seems likely. It was written to dispersed Jews. He gets that out the way in the first verse. He uses Jewish terms, like if you see assembly in the book of James, the word he actually used was synagogue. That tells us he was talking to people who were familiar with Jewish culture and probably Jews, right? And it was likely written before the Council of Jerusalem in AD 49. We suspect it was written around AD 42-ish. We also think that it is, if not the, one of the absolute oldest books, oldest written books in the New Testament. All right, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is a bold statement. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Lord, be present, be with us. Help me get out of the way. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why do we consider it joy? This is kind of backwards, right? Why do we consider it joy when we face trials? Well, James gives us a little hint because the testing of our faith produces endurance. But that kind of seems kind of a dead end, doesn't it? Because that means that I just got the endurance to deal with more trials. Well, it's actually way more profound than that. And one of the challenges with James is that some of the commentators will say that James is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think that is kind of short-sighted because while James has a profound dislike for like conjunctions that would link a thought, that doesn't mean he's not linking thoughts, all right? And I hope that as we go through our text tonight, you'll see that from verse 1 through 18 and throughout the rest of the book, it's all linked. Proverbs, amazing book, but we can't, cohesive is not like the first word that comes to mind when you think Proverbs, right? James is different than that. James is cohesive. It's just that you have to, he gives us a bunch of words and you have to understand those words in context. And context is going to be critical to our understanding of James. But why do we consider it joy? Well, first part, first reason why we consider it joy when we deal with, that can't be good. There we go. One of the reasons is because Christ himself suffered. Christ himself suffered. Christ himself persevered. Christ himself did something that no other false deity did do. He came for us, right? Every system of belief has a creator. Every system of belief has some sort of situational ethic. Most of them also have some concept of how everything ends. Only we have a savior. And that savior didn't just show up, save us, and leave. No. It's a little more involved than that, isn't it? He was fully human. He was born. He grew up. He lived. He was tempted. He was tested. His feet hurt. He got tired. He got hungry. He got sleepy. He was sad. All of the things that we experience, all of the things that we experience in a fallen world, our God subjected himself to. Every last thing. Turn to John, chapter 15. And if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. When we don't, that earthly example that Christ gave us, that's very much what we are seeking to emulate, is it not? That's why we're here. We're seeking to learn more about him so we can be more like him, right? That's why we're here. Now we back up. We don't believe that by being like him, we've earned our salvation. Let me be clear on that. The salvation he gave us free gift, right? But because we are now alive in Christ, he's our example. He's the object. He is our everything. And the greater degree to which we emulate him, the greater degree to which they hate us. Now, we don't get any credit when we're hated for being just like the unsaved people, right? So if we're liars and cheats and angry and mean and if we answer injury for injury just like they do, we don't get any credit for that. And if they hate us for that, that's not special. That doesn't glorify God. It doesn't edify us. But when we do emulate Christ through the trial, he is glorified, and we are edified. John, 1 John 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Isn't that profound? By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And we do that so imperfectly. And then we pray, we repent, and we try again tomorrow, right? And that's the most unique thing about our God, though. The most unique thing is that he came for us. And what's particularly profound about us emulating him is that we're, in essence, trying to emulate the most unique thing about the God of heaven. We are the thing that makes him different from every false god, the thing that makes our God different from every false system of belief is that he came for us and did it perfectly and lived a perfect sinless life as that suffering servant. And when we strive to follow that imperfectly, failing at least as often as I get it right, but that's the most unique thing about him that I'm trying to emulate. But in a fallen world, the persecution is not the only trial. It's not. Loss, illness, mortality. Our list of prayer requests tells us that the people getting angry at us and hating us because we are in Christ, that's not the only thing we face. In point of fact, apart from Christ, we probably have come to, if you're old enough, you've kind of realized that time is a bit of a thief, right? In that you get to like 25 when you get the cheap auto insurance, and then it starts taking stuff from you, right? Right. Stuff hurts, right? Stuff hurts that didn't used to hurt. Stuff hurts you didn't even know you had, right? And apart from Christ, the best you can hope for is that it just ends when you get to the end of that road, right? That's the best you can hope for. But what I'm going to suggest, and James is going to talk to us about, is that what if instead of groaning about it, what if we understood better that each and every last one of those trials, be it from the world or our mortality or being on a planet with a bunch of sinners bashing their sins up against each other. What if each and every last one of those trials was sovereignly ordained by the Most High God to make you more Christ-like? What if that were the case? What if God, in his glory, in his mercy, in his foresight, in his sovereignty, what if he has a personal plan of sanctification? That is the function of making you more like God the Son. And that's what that trial was purposed towards. Maybe I could rejoice then, right? Maybe I could count that as joy, that God, the Most High God, the three times holy God of the universe, creator, sustainer, redeemer of the universe, has a plan to fix me, in blunt terms, right? Maybe I could count that as joy. Maybe, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That sound like what we're talking about? All right. That his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. When we are obedient, when we persevere under the trial, God is glorified. But as it shows in this text right here, the God of glory glorifies the creature, that being us. Is that not ridiculous? I mean, if God himself didn't think it up, it'd be absurd, right? That the Most High God glorifies fallen creatures, sinners, rebels, and adopts them into his household. That concept is so backwards, particularly in light of what Jesus had to do to accomplish that. It's so backwards that, once again, if God himself didn't think it up, it would be laughably ridiculous, absurd. And also note, that's in the past tense. He also glorified, past tense. Fascinating, right? Back to James. A thought before we get back to James. What if the next time we're dealing with that trial? And what is a trial? A trial is really that time, that crisis point, that inflection point, that moment in time when we can choose to be godly, when we can choose to be Christ-like. A trial. It's when we get to choose. We have volition, right? Sanctification. Salvation. Grace irresistible. Sanctification, not so much, right? You got some volition in that. And what if you thought the next time you dealt with a trial, be it health or somebody sinning against you or whatever, what if you realized that in point of fact, this is God showing that he is paying attention to you? What if the next time you thought about griping, you realized that you were telling God, hey, your plan of sanctification for me, don't like it. Not a fan. Try again. Does that sound ridiculous? That sounds ridiculous, right? I'm going to tell the Most High God who died to save me that his plan to make me like his son is ridiculous. It doesn't work. Not good enough. I've said some ridiculous stuff in my life. I do not have the whatever you would require to say that to God. I don't. But that's what I do when I'm griping. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right. Wisdom is a hard word to define without actually like using the word like wise in the definition. It's a very hard word. So I looked at Blue Letter Bible. Pastor Sean talks about Blue Letter Bible. It is an amazing resource if you are a serious student of the Bible, as we all should be, and many of us, we're all aspiring to. Broad and full of intelligence to use. Used of the knowledge of a very diverse matter, so that the shade of the meaning in which the word is taken must be discovered from context in every particular case. Well, that literally told me nothing. All right, try again. So Merriam-Webster, right? Ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. Insight, okay, that's, all right, still not great. A generally accepted belief. Well, generally accepted belief, that's not necessarily wisdom, being that the world would tell you there is no God, and we clearly believe that to be ridiculous. Proverbs 9:10. So you go back to the book. You go back to the source. You go back to the source of wisdom to try and define wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So, all right, I feel like we're starting to get a handle on it. And what we find through the rest of James and most of the biblical text is wisdom is one of the things that's really hard to see when you look directly at it, but it's much easier to discern when you look at its effects. James, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So we would say that a function, a product of wisdom is humility. And here in James, in this text, we're going to define wisdom as understanding who God is and who you are in relation to God. That's going to be our functional definition of wisdom. So we now understand, well, to some degree, what wisdom is. But let's ask this. Why are we worried about doubting, right? And we should all be concerned about this passage, because if I'm being honest, I doubt a lot, right? There are times when I don't understand what God is doing, where he's going with it, what this trial is supposed to do. And first off, wisdom, humility, if I were properly humble, maybe I could just accept the fact that he knows I don't, let it roll, right? But do we doubt God's power? Generally not. Do I doubt his authority? Generally not. Do I doubt his foreknowledge? Nope. When people doubt, going all the way back to the beginning, typically what we doubt is God's goodness. Did Adam and Eve doubt that God was God? Did they doubt, in fact, that he created everything, them included? The Israelites, we pick on them a lot because they did a lot of stupid stuff, but so do we, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so what's our excuse? The Israelites, though. So God has just slain all the firstborn in Egypt. He broke Egypt to liberate them, and they immediately start doubting God's goodness and say, whoa, you just drug us out here so he could kill us next to the Red Sea. 15 minutes on the other side of the Red Sea. Oh, you just drug us out here so we could starve to death, right? But they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We doubt in the same way, and I have the third person of the Trinity living in me, right? How ridiculous is that? And we specifically doubt God's goodness to us, specifically. I think if you go back to, the first five books of the Bible, but you go back in particular to like Exodus and Deuteronomy in particular, God and Moses, when they are telling the Israelites how they're supposed to teach their kids, what does God tell them? He says, talk about what I did for you. Talk about specifically what I did to get you out of Egypt. Talk about how I brought you across, how I moved the ocean out of the way to walk you across on dry land. Talk about how I made it rain food for 40 years. Talk about those things. And I think that God in his providence understands very, very well that, yeah, you might be teaching your kids, but you're also reminding yourself of how God has been very, very good to you in particular. That's the thing we doubt. That's the thing the devil attacks. That's the thing that we need to reinforce all the time. How has God blessed me? How has he been good? How has he shown himself to be God to me? And when we focus on those things, when we focus on how God has affected us, how he has involved himself with us, I think we find that the trial isn't quite as brutal as we thought it was. And so we often say, you know what? Let's not tell God how big my trial is. Let's tell the trial how big our God is. And that is not wrong. But you also have to remind yourself that God isn't just big. He's big and paying attention to you. He loves you. Now, full disclosure, this next part vexed me mightily. Let the lowly brother exalt, the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All right. I kind of understood the lowly brother part. You're in Christ. The fact that you are materially poor is of no eternal consequence. Second part, I wasn't tracking all that well. It took me a lot of readings, and I had to use from a book I read like 2 decades ago from John MacArthur, where you read it out loud and you change the inflection point on the sentence, so that eventually, particularly with James, who doesn't like those conjunctions that link thoughts together, you can kind of get what he's saying. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. What James is telling us is that if you are wealthy, if you are rich, if you are this brother, rejoice when God shows you what the limits of your wealth are, when God shows you what you can't buy, and when God shows you that the thing you need most, that is salvation, you can't buy that. When God shows you those things, hallelujah. We can all name, I mean, off the top of our head, we can name a whole bunch of really, 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 really rich dudes who don't know Jesus and are not known by Jesus. Not in a salvific way, certainly, right? You're a moron if you trade with them. I don't think moron is one of those words you're supposed to use from a pulpit, but you are objectively, definably, definitively stupid if you would say, hey, you know what? I'll give up my salvation to be the wealthiest man on earth. Because according to the scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, like a flower of grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Whereas our hope is eternal. We wouldn't be here tonight if we did not believe that on the other side of the grave or Christ's return, we will spend eternity with God. That's the point, right? And money can't buy that. So praise the Lord when he reveals the limits of that wealth. That, I mean, if you're honest, you can buy your way out of a whole bunch of stuff. You will probably have a tendency to rely a little bit too heavily on that thing, right? And it's going to pass away. This is what happens when one of your slides gets out of order. My fault. All right. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All right, back that up. All right, steadfast. That's hupomino. Means stay behind, remain, figuratively to undergo, bear trials, have fortitude, persevere, abide, endure, to take patiently, to suffer, to tarry behind. It's a verb. And very much James is, this introduction to the rest of his book focuses on wisdom and perseverance. And wisdom, as we've discussed, is a knowledge of God and God's relations towards us. Perseverance is not just getting through to the other side, right? I can't be the only one. If you've ever prayed, Lord, just get me through this day. Yeah, I prayed that. When I prayed that, I was being very, very short-sighted, though. All right, because the clock, the calendar is going to get me through the day. The day's going to come, all right? The day's going to come. But remember that thing about, we were talking about with sanctification, that part where I get a choice? The point is not for me to get through. The point is for me to get through while being Christ-like while in it. That's the point. The point is to model and reflect the glory that, imperfectly, the glory that is Jesus Christ through my trial, through my day. That's the point. That's the biblical version of perseverance. It's not just getting through. It's getting through while demonstrating who Christ is. And what we find in real life is that they tend to operate in a loop, in a pair, right? In that understanding who God is and how he relates to us gives you perseverance. Perseverance causes you to rely more heavily on the Lord, which gives you what? Wisdom, right? That is knowledge of God. It's a loop. One, they feed into each other. And both should be coveted and desired by anybody who claims Christ. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, so James just said God is not tempted. What do the Gospels say? Not that they're in conflict, but what do we see as soon as Jesus is baptized? He was tempted. So I'm going to explain that. Jesus was tempted by the devil. We have a sin nature. We have evil desires. We have things that we want to do that are counter to what God says are good. That's the difference. That's the distinction. So we do not have a conflict in Scripture. Let me be clear on that. We don't. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Jesus was not tempted by evil desires. He overcame the devil, and hallelujah, amen. We have a sin nature to deal with. Let's talk about that. That sin nature allows the enemy to try to convince us that sin isn't so bad. Matter of fact, it's probably okay. You know what? As a matter of fact, it's probably good, right? And we can rationalize that, false rationalization, because we lose sight of that wisdom that we're talking about, that knowledge of God. Does God deny us anything that is objectively godly good? No. Does he? No. No. That's definitely not in his nature to deny his children, the children that he adopted, the children that he died to redeem, to deny us things that he calls good. So the things that he denies us are bad, but that's not how our brains work. We decide that the sin, that thing, the thing that our eyes want, or you know what, if I had that thing right there, I would be perfect. Everything would be cool. And that gives birth to sin. And what does sin lead to? I think I'm grateful that sin does not lead to immediate death, because we have a lot fewer people in this room, probably, right now. Speaking for a friend. But I think it might actually be helpful in some way if, like, you know, you had to wear a sin badge when you messed up, right? Scarlet letter? No? All right. You're right. Yeah, it's a horrible idea. All right. But the enemy strategy, the enemy convinces us that sin is not deadly. In fact, it's good for you, right? Which, you know, that pure lard diet is better for you than sin is. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus, came that they, meaning us, may have life and have it abundantly. Doesn't get much more abundant than forever, does it? And if you're here tonight, you believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, you have that promise. You have that promise. If you would like to have that promise, we have lots of people here who would love, are just bananas about Jesus and would love to explain to you what it means. All right. Came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this is another part of this passage that kind of threw me for a loop, because I had to read it a lot to kind of understand what he was talking about. But when he calls us, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of a first fruit of his creatures. So what part of creation was affected by, let's go all the way back to the beginning, what part of creation was affected by the fall? All of it. What part of creation is he redeeming first? Image bearers. And if you don't focus on his language here, first fruits, you might think, okay, I'm saved, I'm good, I'm good. I can't, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying the purpose of fruit is to plant so you grow more fruit. Fruit is alive. Fruit has signs of life. All right. And so we weren't saved just so, hey, I'm good. I can just sit over here and wait for him to come back or me to die. One of those two is going to happen, right? And I'm good. No, that is definitely not the purpose behind your salvation. You were saved to glorify him, to show fruit that makes more fruit. And going back to the very beginning of my talk, the most amazing part about that is that while that glorifies God, God himself then glorifies us, which is nuts, when we do those things. Summation. Remember always, God is good to you. God's not just good. God has been, has always been, and will always be good to us. Remain steadfast in the knowledge that God is good to you. And remain focused on the objective. What is the objective? The objective is eternity. And so whatever that temptation is, I think in our rational minds, we can usually look and say, that thing probably will be of no use to me in eternity. Christ is always good to me, even in eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers who's willing to sit and learn and and worship you. And we praise you, Lord. We're so grateful. We're so thankful. We earnestly desire to see your face. In Christ's name, amen.